There are very few things that can make Christians crazier than prophecy. Even rational people lose all sense of reason when it comes to the future. Throughout church history, there have been a parade of false teachers teaching nonsense to the willing acceptance of God's people. In my first early days here at the church, people kept asking me, have you read it? Have you read it? Oh, it's just something. Have you read it? So someone gave me a little book, and it was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And then Happy New Year. Hey, they're undaunted. Next book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. Still selling books, still going on speaking engagements, still getting people all excited. Then, the final book, 23 Reasons Why the Pre-Tribulational Rapture Will Occur on Rosh Hashanah 1993. And still millions of books sold. When you run into that kind of thing, there are two reactions to prophecy that are both incorrect. One is, and I hate to say this, gullibility. Christians are gullible. They just say something that they want to hear and they listen to it. Oh, this is the next big thing. The other one occurs to a lot of us. It's called cynicism. You start thinking, I don't believe any of this. These people are just all coming up and trumping up all kinds of different ideas, but I'm not sure I believe any of them. Both of those reactions are completely wrong. You see, what we should believe about the future is clearly what the Bible says. Nothing more and nothing less than that. And especially what our Lord Jesus Christ says. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's had a couple interesting episodes, and by the next time we meet, they begin the process of having him arrested, abused, crucified. And so here he is in the last week of his life, and it says in 13:1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." The Jews were extremely proud of Herod's temple. It was in construction for 80 years. Herod said he built the temple to outlast the Great Pyramids. So the Jews were just amazed at this structure that Herod, a pagan, built for God. They get a very unexpected answer from Jesus Christ. It must have shocked them. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down." Not one. Jesus knew the heart of Israel. He knew the lack of faith in Israel. And Jesus once again proves he's God, because Jesus was exactly right. This wasn't it. Jesus just said it. And in AD 70, it was fulfilled. Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem, took the temple stone by stone, all the way to the ground. He also, as I said a few weeks ago, he had every fig tree around Jerusalem uprooted and taken out of the ground. He was making a statement to the Jews that you're never going to get back into the land. And he was almost right when he did this. Some of them might have been thinking, well, wait a minute. Remember Zechariah the prophet? In chapter 14, he said, nations will come destroy Jerusalem, and then the Messiah will come. So maybe that's what he means. He's going to come here, and the nations will come and destroy, and then he'll be right back. I don't know if that's the case at all. So he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. They leave Jerusalem, go up and sit on the Mount of Olives right there. And he said, opposite the temple, they could see it. And Peter and James and John and Andrew, sort of the big four here, they come to him privately and they say to him, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Two questions. When will this happen? What will be the sign? I'd like to see, I want to know that. And it's interesting, and you have to understand this from a biblical point of view. These are four Jewish men talking to the Jewish Messiah about the Jewish temple. Okay? The context is this is Jewish. Okay? Jesus is, this is not, there's a lot to say prophetically about the church, but this isn't it. Jesus is talking to them about Judaism and what's going to happen at the second coming. That's the context here. There's nothing about the rapture of the disciples don't even know there is a church that they don't understand at all yet. So Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one mislead you. Now, what's the implication of that? People will mislead you. See, that's what he told you. And people have misled Christians for centuries about this. And then he says, and many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Now, that is an interesting thing. There will be false ways to God, false messiahs. And then he starts saying something that's interesting. The first thing he says is, it says in English in verse 9, be on your guard. And then if you look down to verse 23, he says, but take heed. If you look at verse 33, it says, keep on the alert. The end of verse 34, stay on the alert. The beginning of verse 35, be on the alert. The end of verse 37, be on the alert. Same word. All those are the same word, blepo. Every one of those is a blepo. Now, they try to translate it as be on the alert. The word blepo means literally to fixate on, to look at in a fixating way. When the disciples got to the empty tomb, one of them had said, blepoed. He looked in the tomb and he just kept staring. He's looking to see if Christ is in there. That's what Jesus is telling him. It says, take heed. Fixate on what I'm telling you. Why would he have to fixate on it? Because of the surety that it's going to happen in the future. So, here we go then. He goes, he's describing what's about to happen. He's going to describe the what is called the Great Tribulation. You might have heard that. The Great Tribulation, it's 7 years. Jeremiah the prophet calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah chapter 1 and Isaiah 26 says it's a time of God's wrath. Both of those things are true. And so he's going to talk about the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of it, and the end of it. That's what he's going to tell his own disciples. So in the beginning here, he starts. And he says this. For nation, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but it's not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, using the idea of giving birth as an analogy. Now, what Jesus is describing there is interesting in one way. This has always been the case of human history. It's always been like this. Living on earth is a dangerous thing, and it's always been a dangerous thing. There's never been a time when it's not dangerous. All these things happen. Natural disasters happen all the time. Nations against nations, wars against wars, genocides against people, enslaving people, criminal activities, mass murders, and then all of the plethora of diseases that we can get. It's a dangerous place to live. But Jesus says, when it gets closer, it's going to be a little bit more dangerous to them. He says then, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. He said, it's going to be bad for you. Now, this has a short-term fulfillment and a long-term one. Was it bad for the disciples? Yeah. Yeah, only John lived. All the others are murdered. All of them were martyred. Every one of them because of their faith except for John. And he was completely mistreated. So you have this idea. And then is it going to happen like that for the followers of Christ at that time? Yes, it is. And then he says, though, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And that's where we get the idea in Revelation of the gospel of the kingdom going all over the world. And then it says, And when they arrest you and hate you, and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you in the hour, for it is not you who speak, it's the Holy Spirit. This has an interesting application to all of us. First, he's telling them, look, when they do that and arrest you and ask you to give an account, don't worry about what you're going to say. I know enough of you, and enough of you have talked to me, that any time you're usually wanting to talk to an unbeliever, you get all nervous. I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what to say. Just let the Spirit of God speak. Many of you have told me that's happened in your life. I've had it happen in mine. I can remember when I was first a Christian, I was sharing my faith. When I was sharing it, I thought, where did I get that from? Where did that come from? I didn't even know where does that come from? Jesus says, don't worry about that. We'll handle that. And in the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. These guys have tremendous courage, and they say the most remarkable things. As bad as they seem to perceive truth in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, they're amazing. They're stalwarts of truth. So, after he says that, he says, brother will betray brother to death. Father, his child. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. Jesus Christ is the watershed of all people. Jesus said it this way, if you're not for me, you're against me. There are no Switzerlands, no neutral people. I haven't made my mind up. I'm kind of in the middle. You're against them then. That's what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus even said, I've come and I brought a sword. Even in families, he says, I separate people. I separate husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings. I separate them because of Jesus Christ. He said, that's all part of this. He said, that's the way it works. And then he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. Interesting. We live in a country, by the way, it's fascinating to me. They're almost friendly to every crazed religion in the world. Even the media, doesn't matter what it is. You know, everyone has that right. But it's interesting when you talk about Jesus Christ and what his claims were, you shouldn't even be allowed to talk about that. Really? Yeah, that's something we don't want to talk about. You know why? Because Jesus Christ does that to people. You see, when Jesus said, I am the way, you know what he means? There's no other way. I am the truth. What's he saying? There's no other truth. I am the life. There's no other life. Then he makes it clear, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If he isn't who he claims to be, that's one of the most absurd statements ever made. And so you hear things that just amaze me. And it goes to I can still remember not too long ago, who is now deceased, but the sitting Pope said, I've come to the conclusion that any religion and all roads lead to the same God. What? You see, I know more than Christ. I understand things better than he does. You see, that's absurd. I mean, that makes a mockery of Jesus' own words. And so consequently, then Jesus says this to them. He said, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The end of what? Tribulation. Remember how the tribulation works. The Antichrist makes a pact with Israel for peace. Halfway through the tribulation, at the 3.5-year mark, he breaks it. We'll see in a moment what happens. He breaks that pact. And then his desire is to kill every Jew on earth. That's what he wants to do, kill them all. You see, so who enters the millennial kingdom? Those who endure to the end. You see, some people say, I think it says right there, I could lose my salvation because if you don't endure, you're lost. No, you're not. You see, let me say two things about that. First of all, when you became a born-again Christian, it says you received eternal life. Okay, look it up in the dictionary. Eternal life. What's that mean? Eternal life. You see, you receive eternal life. So how do you stop eternal life? You just received it. There's another one concerning us, and John MacArthur had the best quote I've ever heard on this. John MacArthur said, if we could lose our salvation, we would. I couldn't agree more. If that would be up to me or up to you, that's just nonsense. You didn't do anything to save yourself, and neither did I. It's the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ that saves us. So that's what he says, and then he moves to the middle, starting in verse 14. He said then, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader be understand. The abomination of desolation, what's that mean? Daniel the prophet, all the way back way in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, prophesied that at the end times, an abomination of desolation will come in, and it will, in a sense, defame and the temple of God in Jerusalem. The Jews all knew this, because they already saw it once. In 167 BC, the Syrian monarch Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes, means illustrious, Antiochus Epiphanes went into Jerusalem, into the holy place, and he slaughtered a pig and put pig's blood on the Holy of Holies. That was called by the Jews the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, that's the sign in the middle. Now he's saying the covenant's been broken, and now he's going to establish himself, not by putting a pig on it, by putting himself in there as the center of worship. I am now in the Holy of Holies. I am the Antichrist. Now notice what Jesus says when that happens. I'll just read through it. He said, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in or anything out of it, get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in that day. And pray that it may not happen in the winter. Paraphrase, run for your life. You need to, and Matthew writes even more. Matthew says, make sure it's not on a Sabbath. Please pray it's not on a Sabbath. The Jews have limitations of how far they can go. He's saying, run for your life. He's going to kill you all if he can. That's what Jesus said, is the very next thing he said that's going to happen to them. Then he now moves to the last part of the tribulation. He said, for in those days a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. He said, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Worst time, last 3.5 years in the history of man. Those 3.5 years are probably worse than any 100 years that happened in the history of man. It's not only the time of the Antichrist trying to destroy the people of God, but it's the time where God's wrath comes out on earth. And when you read in the book of Revelation what happens, it's just an amazing thing. What happens to the oceans, what happens to the weather events, how many people die, how many living things. It's an overwhelming thing. Jesus said it's the worst time of all time. So he said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here is there, don't believe him. False Christ, false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Take heed, he says. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. So Jesus gives them a Reader's Digest version of the Great Tribulation. I'll give you the beginning, the middle, and the end. And look, I've told you this. I'm telling you now what it is you can expect. Then he talks about his second coming. Notice, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That's the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19 talks about this great event. But Jesus isn't even done yet. Now he decides he wants to look at it a little bit different, because he keeps telling them why it's important to him. You see, one of the problems that they're having is one of the problems we have. We misunderstand what prophecy's about. A lot of Christians view prophecy like a jigsaw puzzle, and they love to read a book or get conferences and then get their notes out. The Antichrist is born in Turkey. No, I don't think Turkey. I think the Antichrist is born, and it's like, what are you doing? No, I've got to figure that. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to figure this all out. God didn't tell you that to figure it all out. That's not the reason we have it. There's a couple reasons we have it. One, it shows the absolute sovereignty of God. It's going to end exactly the way God said, and the deity of Christ. He explains it exactly the way it's going to happen. But more importantly, It should change the way you and I live. We'll see this as I go on. It should change the way we live, not the way we're trying to solve problems. So he uses a couple parables here. He said, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. That's the way fig trees work. He said, when you see, and by the way, you have a fig tree in the backyard here, and when a fig tree is dead in wintertime, it looks dead. I mean, it's like something coming out, and then leaves come out. As soon as you see the leaves, guess what comes out? Figs. That's it. And now the fig tree represents the nation Israel. That's why Jesus cursed the fig tree. The last time I preached, I cursed the fig tree. And so consequently, he said, even so, you too, when you see these happening, recognize he's near. He's right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. That generation alive at that time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that hour, he said, of that day or hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That verse bothers a lot of Christians. That's a verse, by the way, people like Jehovah's Witnesses would use. See, Jesus isn't God because he doesn't know. That's not exactly the case. Let me explain this. Jesus is the Son of God, fully, and the Son of Mary, fully human. He is fully God. He's fully man. There are things that Jesus evidenced that he's clearly God in his ministry. But there's also things that Jesus evidenced that he's fully man. He got hungry. He got tired. God doesn't get hungry and tired. Man gets hungry and tired. The book of Philippians says this. Jesus emptied himself. That's it. Emptied him. It's called a kenosis in Greek. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. And this is one of them. I don't know. As a man, I don't know. Why? How would he not know? Because he chose not to know. How about this illustration? God says, I will forgive you of your sins, and I'll remember them no more. Wait a minute. How can God stop remembering? He chose to. I choose not to remember these. He's not saying that's limiting my deity. I just simply forgot all Bill's sins. No, he doesn't do that. That's a choice that he makes. Jesus says, I don't know. I could come back soon. That's up to the Father. He said he doesn't share that part. Now, so after he says that, he says, take heed, keep on the alert. He says, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man who went on a journey upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task. Also commanded the doorkeeper, stay on the alert. He said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it's evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. He said, what I say to you, I say to all, you need to be on the alert. What's he mean? We need, and they need, we'll see how we do it in a moment, we have to live with the expectation. He's coming. You see, when? The rapture of the church is imminent. He'd come this afternoon. He can come in his sermon. You see, and what we end up doing is we say, nah, I don't think he's coming. So he said, no, that's how we have to live with this expectation. And he's trying to tell the disciples, you've got to be on the alert for this. You can't live another way. Now, let's see how that applies then to us. Go with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Verse 11. Now, it's Paul writing to us as believers in the church. He's writing to believers and he says this. Do this, knowing the time. Now, he says, I assume you know the time. This word time is not chronos. That means like I could say it's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. That's chronos. This is kairos. Kairos means the season. A generalization. Same word Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse. Knowing this, that the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. What's Paul assuming here? You and I are asleep. When it comes to this kind of event, we're just sleeping. Oh, I don't know. I don't know when it's going to happen. He said, awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. That's something I can tell you for sure. You can take it to the bank, write in the side of your Bible, tell your friends. We are closer now than we've ever been before. You can count on it. You see, those are truer words couldn't be spoken. Here's what's interesting now. Our world's starting to sense it as well. I'm not talking just about the Bible. The world, it's kind of an interesting thing. The things you read from economists and meteorologists and even politicians, they're getting nervous about the world. How many of you have heard of the doomsday clock? Very important thing. Doomsday clock was established in 1947 by the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And what they did is they put midnight as the end of the world. And then they put where we were to proximity to midnight in 1947. They set the clock in 1947, 7 minutes before midnight. As they looked at everything that exists, they said, we're about 7 minutes away. Now, since then, it's been set back 8 times. Wait, but it's important. And forward 17 times. The furthest back we've ever been is 17 minutes. 1991. Would you have any idea why? The demise of the Soviet Union. That did it. Put it back 17 minutes. The closest it's ever been to midnight. 89 seconds. They did that this year. 89 seconds. Whew. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, that's just how the world's seeing something like this. But what about a biblical perspective? Well, kind of an interesting thing. I think they're right. Personally, it's just my opinion. The great sign, what I'd call the super sign from the Bible, just happened to happen on May 14th, 1948. They started a doomsday clock in 47. On May 14th, 1948, what happened? Israel became a nation. It was so... Listen, if you read anything, from the 1930s back, the mockery of anyone who believed that Israel would be a nation, even by other Christians, that's preposterous, that's stupid, that can never, never happen. No little tiny nation would not be a nation for 2,000 years and then it's a nation again. History doesn't work like that. It's never been done. It's done. They're a nation. You see, that's an amazing, that's what I would call the super sign for, without question and without a doubt, the super sign of this whole thing. In 1948, less than 5% of the Jews on earth lived in Israel. As of today, right around 50% of all the Jews in the world live in Israel. It's an interesting thing. That's the first step. I'll give just a few of these. The second one, the exponential rise of anti-Semitism. Bible predicted it. And by the way, if you look over the last 10 or 15 years, the only nation on earth that is friendly to Israel is America. Europe has already turned on Israel. So there's no nations supporting Israel except America. Now let me ask you this. In the last couple of years, have you seen a rise of anti-Semitism in America? Boy, you see it everywhere. You see, and by the way, understand something here. The countries are doing their part to be anti-Semitic, and the Jews in Israel are doing their part to get anti-Semitism. You see, they're doing a lot of stuff, and they don't really care. They're doing what they feel they have to do, and it's turning world opinion against them, which is exactly what the Bible said would happen. Because the Bible says by the end times, there'll be no country on earth supporting Israel. And so it'll be interesting to see, but anti-Semitism is the second step that I would have. The third one is a phenomenon that's relatively new. It's called globalism. I don't think I would have even believed that the world would start being viewed as globalism, but it is. There's all kinds of movements afoot worldwide. You see, this whole idea of a one world government, eventually, but a one world economy, a one world language, In other words, in order to do business, we need to have this globalistic idea. Now, understand, the nations have been, throughout their history, nationalism. Every nation had its own nation. Every nation was its own thing. Then you started seeing things change. Just think of what's changed in the European Union. You see, it really, the European Union, all of a sudden, we're the European Union. And by the way, the nationalism in England said, we don't want to be part of that. We're not going to buy into that, so England has withdrawn from that. But there's a movement going that way. But would that ever really happen? Let me give you one word and tell me if there was any globalization about it. COVID. Any globalization? The whole world. Everybody in the world got on it. See, globalization. By the way, what does the Antichrist bring about? Globalization. Are we preparing the skids for the Antichrist? Maybe. You see, there's globalization going on. That's a very big part of this. The next one I have, I want you to go and keep your place here. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. This is something that's predicted by Paul in the last days. 2 Timothy 4:3. The Apostle Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, he's not talking about Christendom. He's not talking about dead Protestantism, Romanism. He's not talking about churchianity. He's talking about biblical Christianity. And he says in biblical Christianity, there's going to be apostasy coming. Now, I'll give you one example of this. You have to believe my premise, but let's do it. Do you think Americans really want prosperity? Personal prosperity? How about this? You. Do you want more? It's the American dream. Americans love more. We love prosperity. That's America. Have there shown up now teachers in God's church who teach prosperity? Just that way? I mean, one of the largest attended church in America, evangelical church in America, I've heard the pastor say, God exists to make you as healthy and wealthy as possible. He's there to support your dreams. People love that. People love that. Who wouldn't want to have perfect health and tremendous prosperity? But it's not true. You see, it's not true. We can tickle our ears this way. Accumulate people who will tickle your ears for you. That's the next one. The last one I'll give you is this one. The meteoric rise in knowledge. That's been prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 12:4. He said, in the very end times, knowledge is going to increase. No, and the word increase means almost like exponentially it's going to increase. Wow, just think about this. Think about a world. I ran into this last week or 2 weeks ago now. Maybe some of you have heard the Neuralink. A Neuralink. It's an amazing thing. It's a few quarters stacked together. It's a brain implant. The third person to receive it did it 2 weeks ago. This person had ALS. And so they put a Neuralink in his brain. And if you know, in ALS, now the most advanced thing you can have, an ALS patient, because your eyes still move, you can look at letters and you can get a computer to print the letters and speak. And I've seen people do this. It's slow and all that. That's not Neuralink. This person can think a thought, and that thought will come out of that computer in this person's voice, which they had gone before time. He can, as fast as he can think, he can communicate. Think of that. They're not done. Elon Musk, who's behind it, said that we think we can solve blindness with Neuralink. We could solve it. This is an amazing thing. There's only one problem, he said. He believes in 10 years, there'll be millions upon millions upon millions of people who want a Neuralink. And he said there's not enough neurosurgeons to be able to do it. So he's building, as of now, they're building robots to do it that will do the robotic surgery perfectly. Now, there's one other thing that they hope for the future with it. When they put a Neuralink implant in your head, they can take any information from a computer bank and put that information in your brain. Any information. Now, I'm thinking, you're going to college or graduate school, that sounds pretty cool. You know, I mean, it's just like, I got it, you know. Can you answer this? Yeah, I got it. You know? I mean, but just think of the thought. How scary is this? You see, it's overwhelmingly frightening to us. Like, where would this go? How could this work? We're just at the beginning. Think of artificial intelligence. You know, and I've said this before to you because I read it. And one of the key experts in that said, that I read, he said, we're not yet to 1% of where it's going to go. It's going in places that you and I can't imagine. It'll simply be the most controlling thing ever done by man. Its only weakness, and I find this out from my son, is it may lack power. It uses up enormous amounts of power. And so there might not be enough power for it to take it where it will possibly all go. But is knowledge increasing now? I mean, my goodness, it's increasing at rates that are frightening. You know, when you think of people 2,000 years ago and you find out how much knowledge increased in 1,000 years for them, it's like this. Then they started talking every 100 years, then they talked 30 years, and then 7 years. And now it's done. It's amazing how much knowledge is increasing. It's going to stop sooner or later. But when I started thinking of things like this, boy, this all seems like globalism, the Neuralink. The Antichrist could certainly use these type of things. So, back to Romans. Now, Paul says, knowing this, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, from the salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, nor sexual promiscuity, nor sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. In that those verses, Paul says, for you and I, when it comes to prophecy, we should do three things. The first one is wake up. That's the first thing he tells us. Notice, he tells us, awaken from sleep. Paul's assuming we're asleep. Wake up. We're close to the end. The Lord's coming. Wake up. Second thing he tells us, clean up. Clean up. Stop living the way you were living. Stop living that pagan lifestyle he's writing to the Romans. Stop it. And by the way, that's what prophecy should do to you. I just wonder how many of us would think that. You know, if Jesus told you, came into a room and told you, oh, by the way, I just want to tell you something. I'm going to take you with me. I'm coming for you in 3 days. You have 3 days and then I'm coming for you. Okay. How would you live those 3 days? You know he's coming. I wouldn't want to do that. I mean, geez. You see, what happened if he just came to your house just now? And he came. How would you act? I'd be as salty with my language as always. Would you? You know you wouldn't. But what prophecy is telling you, he could be coming back tomorrow. That should motivate you to clean up. And then he says, grow up. You see, what he tells us there is grow up. Wake up, clean up, and grow up. He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of him. He said, these are the three things that you and I need to do when it comes to prophecy. Prophecy is not designed to satisfy the questions we have or to solve a puzzle. Prophecy is God's way of proclaiming his absolute sovereignty over not just the present, but the future. And it's also designed to motivate us in everything that we do and live. I mean, just think of this part about motivation. If the Lord came back tomorrow, and I think we'd all love that, but if he did, is there anybody in your life that you've been wanting to share the gospel with, but you kind of put it off a little bit? I don't know exactly what to say and when I'm going to do it. Well, what if the Lord came back tomorrow? That opportunity's gone. You see, that opportunity is gone. We should live, in a sense, with a sense of urgency. Urgency is our life right before the Lord, and urgency, can we do all we can to bring those who are lost into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's what poverty is for. Okay, join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for the words of Paul. I pray that we understand this wasn't my opinion, this is theirs. We're nearer the second coming than ever before. We're near the rapture of the church. We don't know when, and we don't need to. We are to use these things as a motivation to live our lives right before you and give us a love and a burden for lost folks, that we can do all that we can to bring as many people into your kingdom. Father, I thank you for Jesus' words. I know there are so many other voices speaking to this world, but only one voice speaks the truth. It's his, and we are grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.